We are going to jump back into this series called The Art of Neighboring. And hopefully, if you've been here the last couple weeks, I hope this has been a good series for you. I hope that you've been getting some things out of this. I hope it's been practical for you. This is about us being called to love our neighbor as ourselves, part of the great commandment that Jesus gives us. But also, what does it look like to, kind of in that verb tense, like neighbor, to be the neighbor we're called to be for others as well. So our theme verse comes from Matthew. This is Jesus' words to the religious leaders of the day. He says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." He says, this is the first and greatest commandment, because they've asked him, what is the greatest, you know, commandment? But he says a second is equally important. It means it's kind of hinged together to this. Love your neighbor as yourself. It says the entire law, right? Everything they had from the Ten Commandments to the Levitical law to all these things that, and the demands of the prophets, so he's lumping them all together. All of these things are based on these two commandments, your love and devotion for God and how that lives out in terms of loving others, in terms of loving our neighbor. Now, Pastor Chris kicked us off in this series and gave us a great definition in terms of the art of neighboring, right? Simply practicing this great commandment in the most ordinary parts of our life. And I love both those words, right? Because to me, practice is a huge deal. To understand that you practice because you don't necessarily immediately come out of the womb sort of gifted with these things. It doesn't mean you're going to be, know all the answers and have it, but you can practice and get repetitions in. And as you think about even a muscle that grows over time, that's what we're called to do in terms of expressing and living out the great commandment. And the other part of that is in the ordinary parts of our lives, what does that mean? It means exactly what it says. We use the word sometimes, these four words, live, learn, work, and play. Because it's this all-encompassing idea that God has given you influence with neighbors, not just physical neighbors, but the people in your life to influence where you live, learn, work, and play. Now, you know, as a church, if you've been here for a while, you know we are huge proponents of mission in terms of local mission, in terms of global mission. We go to Peru, we go to Kenya, we go to Honduras, we go to the DR, we go to up to the ASP mountains of the Appalachian, we go serve there. Like, we go a lot of places that are not home to serve, and that's important. We do put an emphasis on that. But I love the words of Jesus. This is actually from the Message paraphrase. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, the Message. This is his paraphrase of Jesus' words about our call in terms of where to go. He said, Jesus sent out his 12 harvest hands out with this charge. Don't begin by traveling to some far-off place to convert unbelievers, and don't try to be dramatic by tackling some public enemy. Right? He's like, that's not your job. Go to the lost, confused people right here in the, say the word out loud, in the neighborhood, right? Tell them that the kingdom is here. Bring health to the sick. Raise the dead. Touch the untouchables. Kick out the demons. You've been treated generously, so live generously, right? That's another, that just easy way, again, in the paraphrase, that neighboring is a part of what we're already called to do in our everyday, ordinary lives. Now, Pastor Chris mentioned this in the first week, and we talked about some specific things last week, but I'm going to come back to this statement because this is kind of where I wanted to spend this week, was that neighboring really is a team sport. It doesn't mean that we don't have individual calls. Matter of fact, the mission of our church is really simple, right? It's that we exist to humbly point everyone to absolute hope. And we talk about that as a mission of a church because that's what we feel like is the mission of us individually. And then how do we experience that collectively as a church? Well, it happens when all of us individually are doing that together collectively as the church. So it really is a team sport. And so we're going to talk a little bit today about the early church gathering, how the early church functioned. It's a little bit, again, it's not quite like we do it today in terms of how the church, the body of Christ, expresses itself today in rows and in services and those kind of things. But they would meet in small groups. They would meet in homes. Right, they would meet together, and then sometimes they would gather in larger groups when they'd go to the temple. That was a lot of times the Jewish custom. The Jewish Christians would go to the temple, and they would also go to the temple courts outside of the temple to share the gospel, to share about Jesus being the way. And we see in the early part of Acts kind of what happens when they began to do this, and they began to stir up trouble for the religious leaders. And then they actually, there was a miracle that was performed, and they got in trouble for that. And so they ended up getting arrested. This is Peter and John. And so if you'll turn to Acts 4, I'm going to read this pretty hefty portion of Acts, because we're going to pick up a little bit of the context of where we're at in this story, because they've been arrested, and the religious leaders are trying to figure out what to do, all right? So it says this. This is verse 16 where I'll pick up. "What should we do with these men?" they asked each other. "We can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign. Everybody in Jerusalem already knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again." So they called the apostles back and commanded them to never again speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard." The council then threatened them further, and they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. For everyone was praising God for the miraculous sign and the healing of the man who had been lame for more than 40 years. Now, I love this part of the story where we pick up, all right? As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. It says, "When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voice together in prayer to God." So we actually get the recorded first prayer of the early church. It says, "O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by your Holy Spirit through your ancestor, our ancestor David, your servant, saying, 'Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle and rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Messiah.'" It says, "In fact, this is happening here in this very city. For Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate and the governor of the Gentiles and the people of Israel are all uniting against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you've anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And after this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with boldness. It's one of my favorite early passages of the early church gathered together because they continued to grow. It said later on, God added to their number daily those that were being saved. And part of it was because it wasn't just Peter and John. Peter and John at the beginning of the story is who gets arrested, right? Because they've been a part of this miracle and they've, you know, kind of experienced this. But then they come back to the group of the believers and it says the whole meeting place shook and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they left, like they as in the group, left and began to share with boldness the message that they've been given, the message of Jesus. So going back to this idea that neighboring is a team sport, it really was created in such a way that there was a benefit to the collective. There was a benefit to the church gathered together. There was a benefit to the body of Christ connected relationally to actually live this out, to actually live out this, we talked about last week, our strategy to share and to serve, right? To share absolute hope with others and to serve others in love. There was a benefit to doing it together. So I listed just three things, right? Three things that I see in Scripture that really are the benefits in terms of what we get when we're in smaller circles, when we're connected relationally as bodies of the body of Christ, as believers, in terms of neighboring. I call it the art of neighboring team, right? We get support for one another. We are co-laborers or co-workers, if you will. We're going to read in Scripture, co-workers together for the same mission, and it serves to bring about accountability. All right. So, again, I'll encourage you. You know, don't just snooze and go past the opportunities that are given and the opportunities to connect in groups if you've never been a part of one. I really do want to encourage you to do it because of, again, some of the examples I'll give you today. So, just for my life, my wife Tracy's right here, and like just the way we've lived our lives, we've been a part of groups, if you will, smaller circles of groups since we were children, even into adults, the first way in which it was done, it was called Sunday school. Anybody remember that phrase? Am I too old for the room? All right, so Sunday school was it, right? And I don't mean like when I was a kid Sunday school. I mean I had young adult Sunday school. I had adult Sunday school. I had regular Sunday school and extra large Sunday school. You know, like there were classes and there were things we taught in Bible studies, and we had all these things, and they were all under this name of Sunday school, which again, programmatically as a church, great, but it was just relationships. It was smaller circles and groups of people connecting in relationship to live out our calling, right? To live out. And that we've experienced this our whole lives. And one of the things I think one of the greatest things is the support that comes when you're doing this with other people. So here's just a couple passages. This is one I love. This is Paul writing to the church in Colossae. He says, look, you learned, he's talking to the church, you learned the good news from Epaphras, our beloved co-worker. Again, talking a little bit about some of the language we're using. He is Christ's faithful servant, and he's helping us on your behalf, meaning that he's now helping us. He was a part of your community, but he's now part of ours. And then he goes on to say this. He says, he told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. Like, he has shared with us how your community has loved other people and has this love given to them by the Holy Spirit. And he says, so we have not stopped praying for you. We've not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live, right, will always honor and please the Lord, right? Your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. These are parts of the things that they were praying for. And all the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. So here's Paul on the outside looking in saying, look, we're connected through these relationships, through Epaphras. He said, we're connected through relationship, but even in the circles that you're in, we're praying for you as you're praying for one another. And that's one of the things I see in terms of support that I have seen in my life over and over again with smaller groups of people that I've done life with, that you know, when you have an opportunity to share your faith where you live, learn, work, and play, or you're working to connect with others. Last week we talked about living a lifestyle of service, right? Serving others, build bridges to opening doors to conversation and to the gospel. And I've had small groups of people where I've been able to share that. I've been able to say, you know, I'm whether it's in prayer request time or whatever, like, hey, there's somebody at work. There's somebody in our neighborhood that we're praying for, that maybe this person's on my top five, and I'll share that with my small group. They're on my top five. I've been praying for an open door. Or I'll be in the middle of an actual conversation, and it's maybe not going well. And then to have other people, other Christ followers who are doing life with me, not just pray for me in the moment, but know that they're praying for me, because what they're praying those exact things. They're praying for wisdom, right? They're praying for wisdom for me as I share. They're praying for open hearts of the people that I'm witnessing to. They're praying for open doors to be able to share the gospel. It's just such a powerful thing to know that there's others praying with you and for you for the same reason, for the same purpose and the same mission that we're called to. Again, I love the paraphrase specifically of Matthew that Eugene Peterson writes, and this is where Jesus talks about where two or three are gathered, I'm present. Here's what the way the paraphrase. He says, when two of you get together on anything at all on earth, all encompassing, right? And make a prayer of it, my Father in heaven goes into action. And when two or three of you are together because of me, right? We read that in my name, you can be sure that I'll be there. And that is something, again, beautiful about the smaller groups that we connect with in the church. Not the church growing larger, but they grow smaller as we grow larger. That allows us opportunity to pray for one another and support one another, not just in our own personal lives, but in the mission, right? In the strategy of sharing and serving, in the work we're called to do each other to do. And so, again, that's support. But I do feel like the co-laborers, I do love that phrase, because a lot of times it can be more than one couple, it can be more than one person actually doing a work in someone's life. That's really great. Maybe you're sharing the ability to minister to someone else that has a need. But it can also be really practical, too. Let's look at the big picture. This is Paul again to the church in Corinth. He says, when one of you says, I'm a follower of Paul, but another says, I'm a follower of Paul, aren't you just, Apollos, aren't you just acting like people of the world? This is a little bit of a sticking point that Paul wants to correct them on, right? He says, after all, who's Apollos and who's Paul? We're just God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us just did the work that the Lord gave us to do. He says, I planted the seed in your heart and Apollos watered it, but it's God who made it grow. Don't forget that the most important piece of this is God who makes it grow. It's not important for who does the planting or who does the watering. It's important that God makes the seed grow. He says, the one who plants and the one who waters, they work together, right? Why? Because it's the same purpose. The goal is the same. To make Jesus known, to share that salvation, that faith through salvation. He says, both are going to be rewarded for their hard work. And then keep going, because this is the words we're using. We are co-workers, right, in God's service. We're co-laborers in God's service. And I know, again, sometimes the example like this where you're both working maybe in the same person or the same direction, but I'll be honest, in my life, what I've seen more than anything is that in a smaller group, sometimes, again, serving creates bridges. There might be opportunities that people have that, you know, that are coming up that people have. There's opportunities for someone to meet a need, but individually, it always seems a little bit larger than I individually can handle, right? It doesn't matter whether it's a physical need or a financial need or even sometimes even a spiritual need. Like, sometimes it's greater than just me. And for that, that's one of the benefits of being connected in community with other believers, is that I have more to draw from to help meet practical needs. I don't know if you know this, but that's part of how we have it kind of under the label of Hope Lake Norman. It's called Repurpose, and Pastor Mike has made these connections with beds for kids and things like that. But we've had people, you know, that have talked to somebody and it's like, you know, they desperately need a bed for a kid, or they're in a situation where they've moved and they desperately need something furniture-wise, and you individually might be like, well, I can't fix that, I can't solve that, but in your community or in your small group, you're able to come back and be like, oh, and somebody remembers, you know what, I do remember that Pastor Mike said sometimes he has these things come through Repurpose, and then you're able to collectively kind of connect with him. Oh yeah, beds for kids, we have beds in the warehouse. You know, somebody in your group, would you guys come together and deliver that and help meet that need? And then we're able to collectively come together to meet that need. Maybe it's a financial need that small group people have come together and helped put money together to help meet a quick financial need that somebody has to serve them, whether it's moving or, you know, taking care of kids or birthdays. Like, there's just so many small ways in which we see this come to life. Because when you're in these smaller relationships and you know each other well, like, part of serving one another is helping serve them on the mission and helping them helping serve you on the mission we've been called to. And so you don't just have this co-laboring and this support. This is the last piece I wanted to share. Like, you do have, to a certain degree, you have also built-in accountability, right? It's built-in accountability. This is actually a great verse from Hebrews 10, oftentimes read just in the context of church gathering, but here is what he says. He says, let's hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promises. He's talking to the fellowship of believers. But then he says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to the acts of love and good work, right? The things we're called to do. Let's find ways to motivate each other to do that. And let's not neglect our meeting together, as some people do. Why? Because that also encourages us, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. The writer in the book of Hebrews is helping the church, the Hebrew people, like, that have become followers of Christ. This is part of the accountability of sharing not just the mission we all individually have, but we collectively have. So, you know, it's kind of hard, you know, when you share in your small group time or with some people on a text thread that you're connected to, hey, this is somebody on my top five. I'm really trying to pray that I can have an opportunity to share with them. They're going through a rough time. And then, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 weeks go by. And then you're at your group. And then somebody goes, hey, How'd that go? Like, how's the conversation with that person that you said you were, you know, wanting to connect with? And then, you know, in your head, you're like, you haven't thought a single thing about it since then. And then you're just like, ooh, yeah, I was still praying about that, you know. You're like, well, that's what the accountability is for. Like, well, how can we help you? What is it you're praying for specifically, right? Like, what are you waiting for? Is there a way to serve them, right? There's a built-in accountability, even as we encourage one another to the things he's called us to, the greater mission of sharing our faith and lifting up the name of Jesus. Like, there's an accountability when you know you're going to get asked about that. But that's a good thing. Hear me, that's part of what spurs us on. That's part of how the Holy Spirit uses others and uses you. Because you've maybe thought about it daily. You may have put it in your prayer journal and you've been praying specifically for that. So you can't wait to get to with them and be like, hey, how'd it go? How'd that go with that person at work? How'd that go with that family member? Oh, well, maybe, you know, there's nothing happened yet. I can just say for me personally, like it's been incredible to know that I've had people praying, especially when I'm in a situation where maybe I'm having a difficult conversation, and I know that I'm praying for hearts to be open. I'm praying to have this conversation. I'm praying for what I'm going to say. And then I share that with a smaller group of people, you know, not to gossip, but just praying for me. That I love the fact that in moments where all of a sudden doors are open and hearts are receiving and those things are happening, that it isn't just because of me, right? It's because I know I have a group of people also praying. And I know I also have a group of people going to ask me about it, right? They're going to ask me how that went because I made myself accountable. There's this beautiful, I'm going to say power, but it's also a beautiful effectiveness of how the church was sort of meant to work together, even in the context of these relationships that we would call kind of smaller groups or smaller sections and relationships of people, even within the greater body of the church and of the kingdom. Now, the other reason that I bring these things up is because there is a wave, if you will, a sweeping sort of ideological wave in our culture, the Western culture, American culture, that has been getting progressively worse over the last several decades. The reason I say that is I literally was just doing some studying for this, for a series that's happening, the next series. And man, just knowing what has happened after COVID, post-COVID, they call it hyper-individualism in terms of what's happening after COVID. But before COVID, especially when it came to what people sort of said they believed or put faith in, it was being termed radical spiritual individualization, right? It's radical spiritual individualism. And it's like, well, what does that mean? It's like, well, the culture was slipping into and has continued down this path of, when it comes to the things we say out loud that we believe in or put our faith in, and don't think just Christianity, think abroad, across the board, spiritual being the word, like anything spiritual, I put my faith in something else or whatever. Problem is, it was all being generated from themselves, right? It was self-truth, it was self-governance and sovereignty, and it was self-worth and self-affirmation. So it's like all these things were being stated, but the problem is it all came from them, right? So I didn't need anybody to tell me what was true and not true. I get to decide what is true. You know, you've heard me talk about my truth, right, before. And I don't need another authority to sort of tell me something's right or wrong or that I can do this and do that. Like, I have my own authority. I self-assess. I self-govern, right? And that moves me into the place of self-affirmation. I don't need anybody else to tell me, good job. Like, I can do this on my own. I can make it happen. Even though we're stating spiritual things that we believe or are putting our faith in, it's all self-generated. And here's the problem, okay? Christians have kind of been swept into the same ideology, although they're just sticking Jesus into it. They're just sticking Bible phrases into it. They're just sticking cultural Christian cliches into it. But they're still operating from a place of self-deciding what's true, self-sovereignty. There's nothing outside of me that decides that. Self-affirmation of value and worth. I am who I say that I am because I want to be who I am. That's the definition of delusional as well, right? So like that's, but that is, we have to be careful. That's what even Christians, just because it's the tide of culture, are getting swept into. And this is not, and the reason I say this is dangerous is because, you know, you see this, like it would not take me long, okay? It would, depending on, let's just say it is Christianity in terms of you've put a bunch of Christian stuff in there. Even with the right phrasing, because you're delivering it and sitting in such a position that it's still part of this radical spiritual individualism, it doesn't take me long, okay? And I'm just saying with the social media, it would not take me long to tear apart your life, right? It doesn't matter what you said you had your faith in or what you said you believed. With social media, I could pretty much within a very quick period of time find a half a dozen reasons that you're a liar and it doesn't matter what you said, right? Because I can pull up pictures of you partying too hard. I can pull up things that you said that don't have anything to do with Scripture. They're not aligned with Scripture at all. I can pull up, you know, comment sections where you exhibited zero of the fruit of the Spirit in that comment section. Like, social media is just one avenue that I could quickly find that. Even if I didn't have social media, all I got to do is talk to your family and friends, right? All I got to do is talk to family and friends, hear a few stories, and I can discount everything you said, everything you think you believed, everything you think you put faith in based on how you've lived your life. Why? Because it's just about you. It's that radical spiritual individualism by which we are not only judged in our culture, but which by we are swept into and continue to actually express in our culture. And that is not the way the early church worked. That is not the way I think God really wanted this to work in terms of even our individual testimony, which I'll get to in a minute. But let me just talk collectively, right? Collectively, in terms of giving you an example, historical example of the church, of the collective body of the church. So here's a historical example. I've read this a few times, but you know, we do have, outside of Scripture, we do have some historical things about Christianity and about the early church that are written for us that you can Google yourself, you can find these documents, you can find these letters. One of the ones I love is Pliny the Younger. And if you go to Rome, you can actually see some things built to Pliny the Younger and Pliny the Elder. Not to be confused, they are two different people. But Pliny the Younger was actually a governor of an area in modern Turkey. Okay, so if you picture, it's not anywhere in Jerusalem or Rome or whatever. It's kind of stuck over there in north, in modern Turkey, in the year 110, 11 to 112, 113. People can argue about dates all they want, but that's about the general gist. And when he was appointed governor of this area, he began to be involved in sort of the torture and investigation of Christians. Because again, from Rome's perspective, even before Christ and then after Christ, like Christians were a threat. They were a problem. Not always sure why they were a problem, but they were a problem to be dealt with. And then Rome would, you know, because they talked about this other God, they talked about this other thing. So Rome would be like, well, we got to squash them. We got to torture them. We got to do all these things to them. And so every area that had Christians sort of had to deal with this. So Pliny the Younger actually has a really couple great letters that are still preserved in terms of today, where he was writing his mentor, who at this time was the Emperor Trajan. And he was the emperor for about 20 years. And so he's writing him because he's his mentor. And you can tell that by the beginning of the letter. Let me just read a few things from this letter. It says, "It is my practice, my lord, to refer to you on all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance?" That's, by the way, that's a great way to start a letter to your boss. Okay. So this is the way he starts this, as to who he's talking to. Now, he says, "I have never before participated in the trials of Christians, so I do not know what offenses are to be punished or investigated or to what extent." And then if you read the letter on, he actually does give several examples where, you know, we were torturing them and we put some to death, and so we tried to get some of them to deny their faith, which Pliny the Younger actually considered, you can read his letter, he actually considered those who denied their faith a more serious offense, and he would give them a more brutal killing. Because he was like, if you deny your faith and you've put this faith in a person and a life and the way of living, and I can get you to deny it, then that wasn't worth anything anyway, and you don't deserve to live. We're talking about the brutality of Rome and Romans, right? So he actually really hated that, but he would try to do it because he was a part of these investigations and a part of these punishments for being a Christian. So he goes on to say that when he arrived, he's like, the sum and substance of their fault or error basically had been that they were accustomed to meeting on a fixed day before dawn, and they sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. So he's writing the opera, and he says, look, from what I can gather, the biggest complaint is that they were gathering on a specific day and early in the morning, and they were singing responsively a hymn to this Christ person as if he was a God. That's what they were doing. And he said, that's all they were doing. I mean, and you have to understand, too, that in this time frame, most of these are Gentile believers, okay? And whether it was Jewish or Gentile, like, they didn't adopt the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, as a part of Christian scriptures until much later on. Okay, so even at this time, they weren't pulling Old Testament scrolls out and using that in their worship as Jews would. They were just, you know, they had records of Jesus from the gospel writers. They probably had some teaching from leaders who had been to Jerusalem or who had been to Antioch, come from Antioch. So that was all they had, right? But here's what he said. They would meet together and they would sing the song. And then he says this. He says, and then they bind themselves by oath. This probably had a lot to do with the creeds they used back then. And he said, but they would bind themselves by oath not to do a crime or not to do some crime, but here's what their oath was: to not commit fraud, theft, or adultery, or falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. Basically, Pliny the Younger is saying, I'm struggling because they're making oaths to be amazing citizens, right? Like I'm struggling because they sing to him as if he's a God, but I'm also struggling because their oath they're making is not, let's figure out how to overturn the emperor, you know? Their oath is basically like, how can we live with integrity? How can we live with people's trust? How can we honor trust when it's asked of us in a hostile pagan world? How can we do that? We're going to make an oath to do that. And then this is the last part that I'll read of his letter. He says, when it was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. And it goes on to explain in his letter why, and I don't want to talk about it because it's going to bum everybody out, but there were lots of reasons that he had to identify the fact that they were going to be meeting for food. The primary one is that all of the rumors of people who didn't know what communion was. So they assumed Christians were cannibals because they talked about the flesh and the blood by which they ate and drank. Everybody with me? Okay, if you're modern Christians, you understand what they're talking about. Communion was this representation for them of Christ's death and his blood. But then everybody on the outside was just like, those are some weird freaks eating people, right? So again, he's kind of combating like, well, they would leave and they would go get food, you know, because all church people love to eat, and they would go get food, but it would be regular, normal food. That's it. And if you go back and read this full letter, I mean, it is fascinating because Pliny the Younger basically is trying to say, I don't know what offense they've caused. I don't really know what we're punishing them for. I don't really know why I'm supposed to be investigating this. Why? Because they were looking at the collective. They were looking at the collective. And the reason I say that is, I mean, again, just ask yourself the question. These are Gentile followers of the way with no scripture, right? No real, like, no Bible yet. Do you honestly think that every one of these Gentile followers of the way were just crushing it as Christians? Do you think they didn't slip into Gentile things or slip into practices or ways in which maybe wasn't the, you know, they'd stumbled along their journey and trying to figure out how to follow God? Maybe they didn't every week uphold their oath to be trustworthy and honorable and live with integrity. You honestly think these people were like faultless? No. But the reality was is that they weren't individual zealots trying to live out their faith. They weren't individual influencers trying to live out their faith. They weren't individual people just assuming this radical spiritual individualism in which, well, you just have to take it for my word because it's my truth and my governance and my affirmation. Like, it was a collective voice. It was a collective piece. It's like, this is this whole group of people that believe this. This whole group of people making this oath. This whole group of people engaging in a mission where they were picking up babies that were getting dumped by the Romans to be left for dead. And they were collecting them and then taking care of them because they were called to take care of the orphan and the widow. Again, I'm just throwing that out there. Like, that was the power of this collective, I'll say collective testimony of the early church. Now, do individual testimonies matter? And I want to go back because I want to be really careful about this. Of course they do, right? Individual testimonies are the way in which we live. They're the evidence of our lives. I know today they're going to have the funeral or the memorial service for Charlie Kirk. And you're going to see a whole lot about that in terms of that's going to be a place where his testimony is honored. And I've been a part of hundreds of funerals, serving in them and officiating them. And that is usually the place where that happens, like what people said they did and what they believed. And then as family and friends gather, they honor that person's individual testimony. Not that they were perfect, but they will honor their testimony. Right? And so, and even going back to today, like, I'll just go ahead and say it out loud. Like, I did watch an interview of the pastor who's going to be sharing today, and I got very excited because for all intents and purposes, it really does seem like the pastor's primary objective at this funeral today, when he wants to honor the legacy, is that he wants to uplift the name of Jesus and share the gospel, right? And I'm like, that's great. Okay. There's going to be a lot of naysayers. There's going to be a lot of people picking it apart. Why? Because they don't like the voices and the faces and the people that are going to also be there, right? There are going to be a lot of, and here's the way I look at it, just to let you know, your pastor. Paul to the Philippians, Philippians 1, 18. Paul to the Philippians. Well, there's a bunch of people preaching the gospel for selfish motives and wrong things and selfish gains. And Paul said, yeah, so what? Like, if they're lifting the name of Jesus and they're preaching the gospel, I'm going to rejoice and I'm going to rejoice again. That's what Paul said. He's like, so I don't care if you like their face or their voice or the people that are going to be proclaiming or a part of this process of lifting up the name of Jesus. All I care about is that his name is lifted high and the gospel is preached. That's it. But individual testimonies are a huge part of that. And again, because of the because of the filter of this world, it's like, well, Charlie said this, but he also said this, so we're just going to try to deny everything he said about this. Okay, that works. Again, that, we can't really do anything about that individually, but when it comes to the church as a whole, we have a collective testimony. That's why our individual testimony was meant to be shared and part of the collective testimony of what we actually believe. And there is a way to fight against this radical spiritual individualism. And I want to share this with you because, you know, look, there's, again, part of this is I gave you last week, first week, Pastor Chris talked about sharing your story. Again, individual testimony, absolutely, please share it. A matter of fact, a small group leader shared with me this week that their whole small group is working on their stories, right? Like, what a beautiful I didn't even ask for that, but what a beautiful illustration of this message. Their whole small group is like, we're working on our stories so we can share our stories, and the small group is encouraging one another to get their stories ready to be able to share. I just think that's amazing, right? And so you're looking at last week I shared the bridge illustration. And again, I think I said there was a few verses, but I said, well, you can look at Romans 6:23. You can pretty much land there in terms of what you need to know, even if you only memorize one verse. But there's another really great tool called the Romans Road. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of this, but it's just several passages. Sometimes it's three, sometimes it's five. Kind of depends on what you're looking at. This is a great tool, again, to just share the gospel with people. It's declaring the gospel that you believe for yourself, and you share it with someone else, right? And it's all in the book of Romans. Two reasons why I love this, by the way, is that even the most hardened historical skeptics cannot argue that there was an apostle Paul that lived on the earth during the time that Paul lived, and there are seven letters that are indisputably written by Paul, and Romans is one of them. Okay, so the thing I love about it is that it kind of takes people feet from, that was just written by, yeah, whatever. Paul lived, Paul wrote these letters, here's what it says in Romans, right? This is Romans 3:23, right? For everyone has sinned, right? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, I think I read this for you last week, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:8 says, God in his great mercy and love for us sent Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And then Romans 10:9 says, if we openly declare that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we are saved. Romans 10:13 says the same thing. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? Why do I love the Romans Road so much? Because again, the Romans Road, if you share the Romans Road with somebody, as much as they might want to argue that you yourself can be judged by radical individual spiritual individualism, as you yourself can do this, when you say this is what I ascribe to and this is what I'm sharing with you, by the way, everything stated in those five verses in Romans is completely the opposite of radical spiritual individualism. Everything in those verses says there is someone else who decides what is true. And I fall short of it. There is someone else who's going to judge me at the end. But he also made a way and a plan for salvation. And my worth and my value and what I'm rejoicing in is that those who call upon the name of the Lord will and can be saved. Right? Everything about the Romans Road fights against that cultural sweeping tide. So, you know, you might be able to pick me apart, that's fine. But as long as I'm sharing things like this, I'm going to continue to fight against that cultural wave. No, I believe there's something outside of me that says I fall short. I believe there's something outside of me that governs and has sovereignty in my life. And because of that, I rejoice because he saves. Now, I'm going to end with these two questions. I'm going to just end us with these two questions because neighboring, again, going back to it, neighboring is a team sport. So here's two questions I just want you to focus on today in terms of thinking about, okay? Who's on your team and whose team are you on? Who's on your team and whose team are you on? Who's praying with you over the people on your top five? Who's joining you in prayer with that? Who are you praying for that you're connected to in a relationship? That you're praying for their people there. Who are you supporting? And who's supporting you? Who are you co-laboring with? If you had a need come up today in someone's life that you are connected to, who would you immediately call? Who would be on your list? Hey guys, there's a need. I think the five of us could manage it. I think our group could help step into this and create a bridge to be able to share our stories. Who would you call? Is your name on someone else's list? Right? Like, whose team are you on? Who's holding you accountable? To again, living out this mission and vision, when you say, "Well, I want to pray that I would be bold to share my faith." Okay. Well, who's going to be talking to you in a few weeks and saying, "How's that going? How's that going?" And who have you been invited into their life to be able to ask that kind of question as well. If you don't have any names or faces for any of these, then the reality is that you really are not connected. You are not living in those relationships and in those connections within the body of Christ. And I'm telling you again, this collective testimony is something we need to cling to. In addition to our individual testimony, our collective testimony is where I believe the most power lies. So who's on your team? And whose team are you on? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the people in my life. Oh, Lord, for all of my just spiritual journey. For the people who have been a part of my Sunday school groups and my small groups and my teams and my co-laborers. I'm so grateful for every one of them, God, that have prayed for me, that have supported me, that have worked with me, that have held me accountable to the mission and vision that we're called to. People in this church, God, I'm so thankful for them that have been a part of my life, that we've done life with, that we've had that beautiful experiences of continuing to just co-labor together. And God, for anyone here that maybe hasn't had that experience or they're just actively not in that, God, just convict us, give us the willingness to take advantage of the opportunities that are currently there, maybe to carve out and craft some new opportunities. At the end of the day, God, we know that it's never going to be convenient. We have to be intentional about our choices. So I'm praying that as they wrestle with those questions of who's on my team, whose team am I on, God, you would get them on a team. You would let them experience the beautiful picture of your church, especially in these smaller circles of relationships. You'd let them experience the power and the benefit of what that does for them growing spiritually. And God, we just thank you, God, because it's in your Holy Spirit's work that you give us the boldness to be the neighbors you've called us to be and to share absolute hope with others and to serve others in love. We're so thankful and grateful in your name. Amen.